www.thebiblecompany.com.
Can everyone hear me okay? Excellent. All right. Well, hello again. It's good to see you all. Glad to see you're still here, even after Bob said I was coming up again. Today, like Bob said, today is my turn in the rotation to give the message here while Pastor Eric and his family are on vacation. I believe they're on their way back now, driving back. I think they were in Ohio this morning, I think. So that's good. Looks like they had a good time from what I saw on Facebook, so really happy for them. Now, I've had this idea for a message kind of floating around in my head for some time now. This idea that we as a people often struggle to really get what it is that God wants us to. And our ideas don't often actually align with His. You see, we have these ideas of who God is and what His will truly is and how we should be living our lives. And we get these ideas in so many different ways. Maybe from a book we read or an article that we saw online. Perhaps something a friend or family member said to us. And we mustn't forget Facebook, because I think these days more and more people are forming their ideas of God and the church through their news feed. I will say this. There isn't anything wrong with those in and of themselves. But what tends to be missing time and time again is that we don't take those things and hold them up against the light of Scripture, right? We don't take the time that we need to verify that the ideas that we form or the things that are presented to us are actually in line with what God says, because His Word is a light, and it will shine into the darkness and expose the things that aren't of Him. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In other words, it guides us. It shows us where we need to walk. But you need to actually use it to get that benefit, don't you? Let's say you're walking down a dark path. The lamp won't do you any good if you left it at home, if you don't have it turned on, right? And so that's what we need to do. We need to take the time to assess our beliefs against the only steadfast standard gauge that we have, and that's God's holy word. Because what we often find is that God's ideas are counterintuitive to our own. And when that happens, we need to make course corrections and align ourselves back towards God. And I don't believe that this is a new thing. I think that this has been kind of an issue from the start and will continue to be until Christ returns. And I say that because Scripture is filled with examples of God speaking to His people, something along the line of, "Hey, you're thinking this, but here's really what I meant." And I want to take some time today to go through a number of those examples, and my reasons are twofold. Number one, by going through them, it'll reinforce this idea that this is a real issue that we face. And number two, that it is extremely important that we don't ignore that fact and that we become active in our lives to keep it from happening or to be able to act appropriately if we do find ourselves in that situation. Now, one of the best places to start on this topic is the book of Proverbs. And this book is really a collection of wisdom written down and organized by King Solomon. Scripture tells us in the book of 1 Kings that Solomon was granted great wisdom by God. And so it stands to reason that these sayings and Proverbs are worthwhile to read and apply to our lives. At their core, they are simple moral statements or illustrations that highlight and teach fundamental realities about life. And the sum of this wisdom is then later personified in Christ Jesus. So in these Proverbs, we get a glance of what God wants our lives to be like. Now, we're not going to go through all the Proverbs here. There's too many of them. Can't do that. Rather, that's what you guys need to do, and I need to do as well, right? As a part of our spiritual walk with God. And that's one of the basic counterintuitive challenges that we face, especially when it comes to spiritual things, because, let's face it, we want easy answers. We kind of expect to be zapped with wisdom, so to speak, like Solomon was, and a lot of times we get frustrated when that doesn't happen. But truth be told, that's not really how God operates. Now, sure, it pleased God to offer that to Solomon, but He had a greater purpose in mind with that. And if godly wisdom and spiritual discernment is what we truly desire, then God will honor that, but He'll do it in His own timing. And while that happens, there's a recurring theme that Solomon wants us to be aware of. it's mentioned or hinted at all throughout the book of Proverbs. And I'll give you two examples because they really speak to this theme of kind of counterintuitive. The first is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. See, that's so different than what we're told and taught and the examples we see in our lives. We are told to think for ourselves and that it's a sign of weakness. Whoa. I'll tell you what, let me pause right here. For any of you that want to get up in front of people and speak, one of the things that you should always do is make sure your notes are in order before you do it and not when you get up here. So, why don't you guys talk amongst yourselves while I do this real quick? And while you're doing it, let's pretend that this isn't terribly embarrassing. NASCAR. I'm going to blame my printer at home. Maybe that's it. What's that? We might be, but by the power of the internet, I think I could work my way around this. NASCAR. Maybe the worship team should get up here and just strum along while I'm looking for this. All right, here we go. Now we're getting there. Do I have to do it like a southern preacher? Jesus! All right, almost there, guys. Okay. All right. Here we go. I got it. It's terribly embarrassing, but that's what happens, right? Life is full of surprises. So I'm going to look at my phone for a little bit while I continue this. All right, here we go. Let's go. Let's put our minds right back into serious mode. Deep breath. I love it. Okay, here we go. Now, what I was saying is that first one was Proverbs, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. He will make your path straight. And what I was saying is that's counterintuitive to what we're told because we're told to think for ourselves and that it's a sign of weakness, right, to have somebody help us, to acknowledge that we got help from somebody else. We're told to plot our own course and not let anyone tell us what to do. Right? That's kind of what we're told in life, right? And there's some truth to those things. There is, but it's not universal. There's an area in our life where those things don't work because look now in Proverbs 14:12. It says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Again, Solomon is telling us that there's a way that we need to pattern our lives that are counterintuitive to the way that we are brought up to think and believe. And we simply don't have the ability on our own to discern that. Because left to our own devices, time and time again, we will choose the way of sin. And it'll seem right to us because people will tell us it's right. And society is going to cheer us on all the way. But that path is dark and at its end is death. It's only when we submit our lives to God and go to him daily, right, to seek him, that's when he'll give us the wisdom we need to understand his will more clearly. Godly wisdom is counterintuitive to our own wisdom, and that's the bottom line. And wisdom, which includes knowledge, understanding, instruction, direction, and obedience, is built on the fear of the Lord and the word of God, or word of God, while folly is everything opposite to wisdom. The trick is, and always has been, to make sure we don't confuse what is actually folly for pure godly wisdom. Jesus spent a large portion of his ministry telling anyone who would listen that very thing. Many of you may be familiar with what is called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? And if you've never read this for yourself, I really encourage you to do so because I think it'll blow your mind. I really do. And you can find it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. Jesus began that sermon by listing off a whole bunch of counterintuitive ideas in what are called the Beatitudes. And let's go over them here so we can see it more clearly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven's not a reward for being good in this life. Heaven doesn't belong to those who think they have it all together and to those who believe they have no need for Jesus because they are a good person. No, Jesus said it belongs to those who are broken over their sin, to those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. Heaven's not a reward for the things we do. It's a gracious gift to those who sense their own poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The world's wisdom says sin is no big deal. The world's wisdom says it's a burden to live the Christian life. And it's more comfortable to live however you want. Right? That's what the world says. But Jesus said, blessed are those who are truly sorrowful that they have sinned against God, because true comfort comes from knowing God offers forgiveness and salvation to those who really are heartbroken over their sin. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The world says to be blessed in this life is through gaining more and more power, right? By taking control of more and more. But Jesus said, God will bless those who are meek. Because when we are meek, right, when we yield our lives to God and are obedient to Him, then He will bless us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The world fosters self-righteousness, and I'm telling you, anyone who spent 5 minutes on Facebook should be able to back me up on that, am I right? But Jesus said that those who seek the righteousness of God are the ones who are truly blessed. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The world says, hold a grudge. The world says, show no mercy. God says His mercy belongs to those who show mercy themselves. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The world says God is dead. The world says you are your own God. The world says there are many gods. Jesus said those with a heart that hates sin will be rewarded with seeing God in the glory of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The world says war and fighting is the answer to conflict. And Jesus said His children yearn for peace. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because human nature and self-preservation says don't put yourself in a position to be hurt or vulnerable, especially when it comes to telling others about God. But Jesus said don't worry about being persecuted for His sake, because our reward is so much greater than any comfort that we could have here on earth. And the last one is just like it. It says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So in just a few moments of their time, Jesus shattered so many of His listeners' preconceived notions of how God wanted them to live. And He told them all these things that were counterintuitive to them, and they needed to hear it. And He didn't stop there. He covered a whole bunch of areas too in this. Adultery. He said, you know, Jesus said that God considers lusting after another man or woman who is not your wife or husband the same as committing adultery in His eyes. In today's day and age, we're told promiscuity is no big deal. Our TV shows and movies are filled with imagery intended to make us think lustful thoughts. We're told pornography is normal. Heck, there's reports I've seen that say, oh, that's even healthy. But that's not how God sees it. Divorce. Jesus said that, hey, while Moses allowed divorce under certain circumstances in order to protect a spouse, like in the cases of adultery or abuse, it was never God's intention that divorce was a way out of marriage that had become inconvenient. And that's what was happening in that day. Revenge, the get-even culture that we live in now, is not new to us. It started all the way back at the beginning, right, when Cain killed Abel. It was in full swing in Jesus' day and continues until now. Jesus said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn and offer him your left. Because back in the day of Moses, that law was given to the Jews as a precedent to make sure the punishment in civil cases fit the crime. For example, if someone stole a loaf of bread from you and was found guilty, You were not entitled to, like, take their ox, okay? It didn't match. And further, it was meant to apply to cases that were being settled in their system of court. But over time, people distorted that and justified it as a license to take matters into their own hands and begin to seek revenge in every matter. And it got to the point where that's just kind of, that became the norm. That's what people thought you did, right? What Jesus told them then was counterintuitive. Now, he wasn't saying that you need to allow yourself to get walked all over. That's not it, right? He was not saying just take abuse. No, no, no. He was saying that if someone does us wrong, we do not need to automatically fly into a fit of rage and retaliate. That is simply not God's heart. Okay? There were a whole bunch of other things that Jesus covered, okay? And again, please read through that. The point to take away in all of this was that Jesus was telling them things that were counterintuitive to their beliefs and understandings. And he wanted them to be aware of it. He wanted them to know how God actually felt in those matters so that they could begin to align themselves more with the Father's will. And those were some specific examples from Jesus. If we take just a few minutes now and cover a few other areas that I believe are counterintuitive to most people's line of thinking as it pertains to God's point of view, let's do that. First one is temptations. We're going to face temptations every day. These will not go away. And everyone's temptations are different. But even though they're different, they're very real to the individual, and what may be of no issue for one person can be a massive issue for another. Now, our line of thinking when it comes to temptations is that we usually want God to simply remove them, right? And remove them fast because we don't want to face them. And why? Because when we do, we usually give in. I'll give you an example. I tend to like donuts, okay? I think they are delicious and make life worth living. At my work, Thursdays are donut days, okay? And every Thursday, it's someone's turn to bring in donuts. And I sit particularly close to the donuts. There's a donut place. Yes, there is. An actual place set aside. Nothing else is allowed to go there. It is for donuts on Thursday. If you put something there, people will come talk to you. I'm not making this up, okay? So every Thursday, I have a real struggle. And believe it or not, my struggle is not whether or not I should have a donut, because let's not kid ourselves, that's going to happen, okay? My struggle is whether or not I should have another donut. And guess what happens every Thursday? Yep, I tell myself, Scott, you only need one today, right? And then I agree with myself, and we congratulate each other for reaching such an honorable consensus. And then I immediately walk over and have a donut. This plays out every Thursday. Okay? Now, it would be easier if those donuts weren't there. Okay? If they weren't there, there would be no temptation. But I'm telling you, if there were no donuts there, we'd have a full-on riot at work. So those donuts aren't going away. They're going to be there. Okay? So I need to lean on someone much stronger than myself to get me through this. Right? And that's counterintuitive because usually when we admit that we can't do something on our own, right, then we believe that we're showing weakness. But in the case of temptation, we simply cannot rely on our own strength. God wants us to lean on him and to trust in him. Now, while my example dealt with food, and I kind of poked fun at myself a little bit on that, please realize food is a very real temptation for a lot of people, including me. It's a big deal, and it's not trivial. And for others, it's not food, but maybe it's drugs or alcohol. And for others, it's pornography, right? And our thoughts tend to say that if I pray for help to conquer, say, the stronghold of pornography, then I'm kind of hoping to be zapped with the ability to not be pulled into it ever again. But again, that's not really how God works, is it? Right? Using that example, when we ask for help in the area of pornography, then that's when it seems like it comes at us from all sides. We seem to be blasted with suggestive commercials on TV. Pornographic ads pop up on our browser. Someone posts a questionable link in Facebook or Twitter. And it seems like just the opposite of what we are hoping for is what actually happens. But often, that's the essence of his help. It's not a genie-like instant removal of our desire to sin, like that's what we really want. But rather, in our temptations, God wants us to lean on him and trust him. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. See, Paul is telling us that God is probably not going to take that temptation away. Rather, he will allow you to be tempted, but he will provide a way for you to overcome it. Right? So you catch that? You still go through it, most likely, but God will provide the means to overcome it. And in that trust, our faith strengthens and we begin to build a resistance to that temptation. The more we lean on him, the more we are able to overcome. In our weakness, he is strong. And that's counterintuitive to us. The next one is trials. When we're going through a trial of some sort, what do we usually do? A lot of times we pray, right? And God certainly wants us to pray. But what is the prayer that we do? Is it, God, grant me the strength, perseverance, and resolve to face this trial in all its difficulty in your perfect timing? Or is it rather, God, please make this go away! Right? And I know what it usually is for me. So, and please understand, I'm not, in this particular case, I'm not talking about life or death situations, okay? I would not call life or death situation a trial. I'm not talking about when catastrophe hits. Like, you know, there's very real catastrophe going on in this world. What's happening in Syria right now? There's a whole bunch of terrible flooding in Louisiana. A big portion of Italy just got hit with a terrible earthquake. Okay, those aren't trials. Now, the definition of trial then, and this is how Webster defines it. I pulled this from the dictionary. In this context, because there's a number of definitions for trial, in this context here it says, a trial is a test of faith, patience, or stamina through subjection to suffering or temptation. Right? That's a trial. But when you look at that definition, there's a key word that's used there, and that word is test. So the thing is, if we ask God to intercede in a particular trial that we're facing, what is often going to happen? Will the trial go away? Not usually, not right away. Usually that's when he will allow us to continue to be tested. And this tends to be counterintuitive because what we want and therefore what we are expecting is that easy fix. So our line of thinking is if I pray for, say, patience, then what I'm really hoping for is for God to hit me with that patience. But instead, when we ask for patience, that seems to be precisely when our kids will break a window playing baseball in the front yard, right? That moment you say, amen, crash, right? Or right when you sit down to dinner and you're about to take that first bite and someone comes to your door selling you something, right? I mean, that's kind of usually how it works, right? And so we can react in anger or frustration. We can withdraw in these trials. Or we can trust in God and through that strengthen our patience. Because in this way, in these trials, God tests our faith. Not because he's a spiteful God, right? It's not that. But in our trials, he wants us to lean on him and trust in him. In James 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, consider it a joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's like, what? Be joyful when things suck? Right? But that's God's way. It's when our faith strengthens that we lean on God more during these trials. And while the trial may not go away immediately, we can have the peace and the joy of knowing the God of the universe is there with us the whole way. Billy Graham once said this. He said, remember, if our faith is weak, then it may not be obvious, especially when life is going smoothly and we aren't challenged in any way. But when hard times come, a weak faith will be revealed for what it really is, shallow and unable to help us through life's difficulties. It may be anything, an unexpected illness, the death of a loved one, the loss of our job, or even a friend who turns against us. But when hard times happen, the true nature of our faith will be revealed. But God doesn't test us because he doesn't know how strong we are. Instead, he tests us because we don't know how strong we are. And we'll only realize it when times of testing come. And the next one after that is related. This one's tribulations. These tend to be something a little bit greater than a mere trial. For this one, I want to read you an example of this from the book of 2 Corinthians. Or 2 Corinthians if you're running for president. It's chapter 12, verse... I had to throw it in, I couldn't resist. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 to 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to his readers in the church of Corinth that apparently he's been going through one heck of a tribulation. But check this out. Rather than complain about it or wonder why God isn't doing something about it, which is usually kind of another way of us saying, well, why isn't God doing what I want him to do? Rather than that, he saw it for what it was, God's way of humbling him sufficiently so that God's will could continue to be done through him. And it seems counterintuitive, doesn't it, right? God allowing a tribulation to happen to Paul so that he could be knocked down a peg, right? Why would God take this guy whom he had just chosen to be his specific messenger of the good news outside of the Jewish community, right? Whom he had given a platform to speak and people to hear, and then make him go through that? We know by Paul's words, whatever he was going through was something more than just an inconvenience. This assault was downright painful to Paul. But it was also purposeful. God allowed this tribulation to happen to Paul in order to keep him humble. So we tend to say, if God loves us, then he would never allow us to suffer, right? Right? How often have you heard that? How often have you thought that? I know I have. But God had a purpose here, and this specific purpose in allowing this one to happen was because he knew Paul's character. And after all, he created Paul, right? And he knew what Paul was capable of. So while Paul was destined for great things in the name of the Lord, he was also capable of being very proud. And if that happened here, then God's purpose would not be served. So God allowed this to happen to Paul, and it says Paul, looking for relief from this painful hindrance, went to God begging him to make it stop. It says he came to God three times asking for this. But you know what? God denied that request. Because what Paul wanted was a quick fix to the pain, to the discomfort. But God wasn't willing to do that, knowing if he did, Paul wouldn't lean on him and trust him. What God did do is tell Paul that his grace was sufficient. Right? Again, it's just counterintuitive to us. It wasn't this, Paul, hey, you know, you're really doing great things in my name, so I'm going to honor your request. That's how often we see things, right? I mean, heck, that's pretty much how our entire system of employment is set up. Now, we tend to see things as kind of this for that. I do something for you, you do something for me. But in reality, it was more like, Paul, I need you to do even greater things in my name. And because of that, I will not make the pain go away. But rather, I will allow it to continue. Because as I do, I know you'll be refined. And while you're going through this, know that my grace is sufficient to carry you through it. So do not rely on your own strength, which will fail you, but rather lean on me. Trust in me. My grace is more than enough to carry you through this tribulation. And when it's over, you'll trust in me more and more. So I just have two more of these. We'll wrap it up. The next one is how we see God's blessings versus how God actually blesses us. So think about that one for a second. Because we talk about God's blessings a lot. But what are our ideas of what God's blessings are? We desire them. We pray for them. We talk about wanting them. But could we define it? Could we quantify it? Right? What I mean is, like, when we define what a blessing from God is, I'd say, like, from what or by what can we justify that understanding, right? Have we ever done an evaluation that says, like, okay, well, I think blessings from God are A, B, and C, and the reasons I think that are X, Y, and Z. Could we then compare that to what the Bible says, right? And then does our rationale align with what the Bible says are the various blessings from God? For example, we typically consider the following to be blessings from God: health, happiness, fortune, success, a good life, right? Minimal trials, tribulations. But is that right? can we find in the Bible where God promises us those things? Well, not exactly in how we define them. Consider Moses. His life was anything but easy. He went through heartache after heartache, challenge after challenge, failure after failure, time and time again. And yet, God blessed him. But the blessings he received from God weren't the blessings that we tend to think about. The blessings that Moses received were counterintuitive to those. He was blessed with leadership. He was blessed with stamina. He was blessed with patience. He was blessed with a loving heart. He was blessed with endurance, and he was blessed with wisdom. Are those the types of blessings that we usually think about? Consider Paul. He wasn't rich, and he had health issues. He was thrown in prison, beaten, shipwrecked, mocked, and yet he had God's blessings. He was blessed with the ability to evangelize. He was blessed with compassion. He was blessed with the ability to teach. He was blessed by being able to understand God's word. And these aren't the typical blessings we tend to think of, are they? So while blessings from God may make our lives more comfortable, that is not their primary intent. Believe it or not, God's blessings are intended to fulfill his will here on earth. And then last one is really, really important, and that's why I want to end with it. Because if you take nothing else out of today, please take this to heart, and that is how we define ourselves versus how God defines us. So chances are good that at least one of the things that I covered today affects everyone here in some way. And perhaps you're sitting here thinking, oh man, I just don't measure up. See, we tend to define ourselves by our past, and especially by our past mistakes. And we allow our past to then define us. And so we often become our own biggest critics. And I think that's especially true when it comes to our relationship with God. We feel that because of our past, there is no way that God will want anything to do with us. Or even because of our present, there is no way that God will want anything to do with us. It's counterintuitive to us to believe that God could love us in that condition. And I think that rings especially true for us because we live in a disposable society. When something is broken, worn out, faded, we consider it of less value and we typically discard it. So no wonder why we have these thoughts, right? We see ourselves as broken and worn out and faded, especially when our lives cross into those areas I covered before. But you know what? That's not really how God works. He does want something to do with us, even if we're not perfect. Now, does God really want you to be perfect? Yes. Does God know that you can't be perfect? Yes. And that's why he sent his son Jesus. See, God himself is perfect, and his law is perfect. When sin entered our lives, though, we became imperfect. And a perfect God responded in a way that only perfect can. And our imperfection called for punishment because otherwise God would condone imperfection and that would make God less than perfect. But stay with me here because despite all the things that we have done and all the things we have failed to do in our lives that cause us to feel that we can't possibly measure up to God, he still pursues us and desires a relationship with us because how he defines us is far more valuable than we define ourselves. So in our imperfection, he was not done with us. He sent his son Jesus, who literally bore the punishment that you and I deserve to pay so that our imperfections would be cast away from us, right? It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 103. Listen to this in verses 8 through 12. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. See, God doesn't look at the outside when he defines us. He doesn't look at what we have done. He doesn't look at what we didn't do. He doesn't see us for what we appear to be. He sees us for what we are, and that is his creation, right? His works of art. A couple years back, I had the fortune to visit Florence, Italy, and I went to the museum where Michelangelo's David is. David is one of the main attractions there for obvious reasons. It's a phenomenal work of art. The craftsmanship is unmatched, and the artist, Michelangelo, he made sure every little detail was taken care of. But you want to know something? To me, that wasn't the most impressive thing that I saw there. While the biggest flock of people were around David, what truly inspired me was something different. Along the sides of the main aisle leading up to David are several giant chunks of marble in various states of finish. You can see that here. So David's in the center, and you walk through this aisle, and you see these unfinished works. These were also done by Michelangelo, and they really show you the process of how sculpture is done. The artist starts out with a giant chunk of marble hewn from the mountainside. I've driven past some of these, and some of them are ancient, and it's all cut away like that in these giant chunks. And then those are hauled miles and miles and miles to where the artist had their studio. Right? They're giant, they're rough and jagged, they're heavy and burdensome. But Michelangelo knew what was waiting inside. Those unfinished pieces I just showed you, right? They show a glimpse of that process. The artist sees past the exterior and chisels away little by little until the work of art that he knew was in there starts to emerge. The work was massive, okay? And it would be done at a tremendous cost. And it would be loud, and it would be messy. And he'd take a hammer and a big chisel, and he'd start knocking chunks off. And then as it starts to take shape, he'd take even more refined cuts with a smaller chisel. You can kind of see that. Now he's starting to get in there. And then even more definition with a smaller chisel. On the next slide. No, not that one. Did the other one not get in? Well, you can kind of see, no problem, you can kind of see like on the side there, right? You start with a big chisel, and it slowly works its way down. And some of these little cuts in here, I'm telling you, are this big. That's how big the chisel was. And there's thousands of them just in a section here. And it would take him so long and so careful. And that's what was so impressive to me, is walking through and seeing that and going, holy buckets. David started from this? And it was amazing. Right? If you go back or go to the next one again, right? What it winds up, next one please. What it winds up is this. Yeah. So that, I mean, I'm telling you, when you get up close to this, every little detail is there, every muscle, every vein, toenails, strands of hair, everything. And I can't imagine what it took to go through that, to make it look like that, but what was left was a work of art. And that's how God sees us. He doesn't see us as those big blocks of whatever they are. He sees us like that. Now, we may be carrying all that stuff, but that doesn't stop him from continuing the work in us till we get to that, because he knows that's what's inside all of us. So as we close out today, keep the following in mind. Throughout life, we need to make sure that we remain cognizant of the fact that there are ways that seem right to man, but yet are actually not in line with what God desires. And these things are often counterintuitive to what we believe. We need to be aware of that, and even more so, we need to be willing to do something about it. And that's where this comes in, right here. Okay. This is our light that will show us the path that God wants us to be on. But we have to use it for that to happen. We have to read it, and we have to study it, and we have to talk about it. We have to spend time in prayer with it so that we can be better in tune with God's will. And we need to be willing to accept that we may need to change in order to align ourselves to God's will, especially when we face the many temptations and trials and tribulations that life is going to throw our way. Know that in our lives, God wants to bless us, but it may not be exactly the blessings that we're expecting. And know this, God sees us for far more than we see ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time here today. Your word is amazing. It is rich, it is deep. And while we often struggle to really understand what it is, may we just put our trust in you more and more each day. Please help give us understanding and discernment and wisdom of this word. Help us so that we can begin to align our lives to your will. Help us to not be proud to the point where we say, well, I don't want help, but just graciously accept it because you so freely offer it. Father, lead us not into temptation, but if the temptation is there, please give us enough grace to see it through. Please show us the way out. When we face the tribulations in life, Father, be there. Be there. Speak to us. Make your presence known. Let us know that we're not alone through this. Father, so often we just think we don't measure up. And we let that be a barrier to a relationship with you because we feel there's no way to get close when we feel so broken and we feel so hideous. But that doesn't matter to you. You want to draw us in. You want to chisel away little by little and help us turn into those works of art that you created us to be. So, Father, thank you so much. Thank you for being willing to do that. Thank you for not just saying, sorry, you sinned, go away, but say, hey, you sinned, come here. Father, we thank you so very, very much that we can come here today and just focus on you. Thank you for being our Father. Thank you for sending your Son to take on our punishment, to die, to conquer death, to rise again, to cast our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. Father, thank you for your love. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.